we are in a series titled Addressing Blind Spots from Paul's letter to the Corinthians, his first letter. And there are blind spots that have been brought to his attention through representatives who are visiting him from Corinth. And there are also other clues that he is getting about some of the blind spots in the church life. And we come to the seventh chapter of his letter today, which deals with the subject of marriage, singleness, and divorce. The topics are very relevant ones. They impact our personal lives, our families, the present social landscape, and the future stability of society. I recognize that this is a socially charged chapter. We all have thoughts on these subjects of marriage, singleness, and divorce, and we also have feelings. We have some acquaintances with these experiences. It's part of our subject matter, with some more than others. We all know of marriages. We all have experienced, to some degree, singleness. And we also know, whether personally or through those around us, the pains and the consequences of divorce. It is important that we look at this chapter carefully, and that we study it in its given context. Remember the top three rules of hermeneutics, the study of biblical interpretation: context, context, context. So we want to see this chapter in the light of its historical context. There were actual situations that were happening. The literary context. What genre of literature is this? This is epistolatory, which means it's a letter. It's a crisis literature, means it's addressing a crisis, something that's happened. When people write letters, it's usually to a particular person with a particular message about the known circumstances in a person's life. So we study the historical and the literary context. We also study the textual and grammatical context. How does this relate to what has come before? In chapter 6, we were talking about how we are not our own. We've been bought with a price. And that we are temples of the Holy Spirit. How does that impact our view of marriage, our view of singleness? You know, there are no chapters in these letters. Paul doesn't say, I've got to write a new chapter to my letter to the Corinthians. No, he's writing a letter to people. So there's the chapter breaks, and the way sometimes commentators divvy things up can be very destructive. And I particularly have seen how verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 taken out of context causes much damage. And so it's important we understand this. For example, in the King James Version, we read, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. And from that, there have been people teaching the doctrine that everyone has to get married. And if you are not married, then you're missing the will of God for your life. Yeah. There are some people who say divorce is never permissible to a Christian. Yet that is not what the Bible teaches. Nor is that what Jesus taught. Also, divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Jesus died to pay the price for all sin, and the blood of Christ cleanses us from every sin. But we know the scriptures say that God hates divorce. In other words, it wasn't his will from the beginning that we have married couples that divorce. So we need to know God's mind on these subjects of marriage, singleness, and divorce. For centuries, the idea has been perpetrated that to be celibate is preferable for a life of holiness. And so the Roman Catholic Church demands that priests not marry. Yet that idea is debunked in the Gospels. And we see that the apostles had wives. So if they think the first pope is Peter, here's the popess over here. Because remember, Peter's mother-in-law was healed by Jesus in Capernaum. So the duty of any faithful exegete or expositor is to find out the true meaning of Scripture and then preach it to the people. In other words, what would these passages mean if I were dead and not able to read anything into it? The first concern is not what does this passage mean to me, but what does it mean? You with me on that? I've heard too many people say, well, I like to think of God. And they go on with their imaginations. I like to think of God as kinder than that. And I like to think of God as someone who acts in a certain way. They pay more attention to their preferred image of God than the image of God in the living Word, Jesus Christ. Now, there are some statements that I will make from the Word that will be difficult for you to hear. And by the way, I've said this before, if you have a God who agrees with you on everything, you are worshiping an idol. We're going to read through the entire chapter. Ben Harris did an excellent job last week introducing us to the subject of marriage as a mirror in the first verses. Now let's see if we can benefit from the Apostle Paul's instruction as we work through the rest of the chapter. So we've learned that this report was given to the Apostle Paul from Chloe in 1 Corinthians 1:11. It's been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, that there's divisions, and he hears about how there was a lack of discipline when there was flagrant sin in the camp. Then when we get to the beginning of chapter 7, it's inferred that the Apostle Paul's been made aware through something written. Now, in studying this as it is, without reading anything into it, we don't know whether it was even written to Paul. It could have been written from one member to another member. Just like today, we could say, I read something that was written. It's come to my attention. I read an article. I read a tweet, a Facebook post. And that's so, in other words, he's being informed through something that was written. And he's now going to qualify this. He says, if this is what's going around, if this is what you believe, we need to understand what this means in the light of the gospel. And so he starts with verse 1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Well, he says, well, yes and no. You know, it's appropriate for a husband to have affection and there to be sexual relationships in the context of a marriage covenant. We learned about that last week, that the physical act of sexual intercourse really is personal, total intercommunication. It's a picture of a physical affirmation of the marriage covenant. I'm giving myself to you, spirit, soul, and body. All that I am. And we are a one flesh unit. The two shall be one. And we mirror that in a normal sexual relationship of a husband and wife within the covenant of marriage. In verse 25, he is making it clear that there are things that he is going to be bringing up. Now concerning, he lists them off. He uses this expression, now concerning the things about which you wrote. In verse 25, now concerning the betrothed. Chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Now concerning spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians 12:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints in 1 Corinthians 16. We don't know whether this was in a letter or how he came aware of these things, but he's just saying, I want to make these points. Okay? So now he's going to clarify this statement about sexuality, marriage, singleness, devotion to God. He's going to bring up a lot of subjects. Parents' roles in teaching their kids about sexuality. It's all here in Seedbed. I know that after 47 years of pastoral counseling, that all of us, when we look back on our lives, we've had missteps and misunderstandings. And when we come to these topics, particularly when we get to divorce, I know that it's a painful subject, but my purpose in this message is to encourage you to come alongside and say, let's get God's mind on this subject. Our God is a gracious God, forgiving God, a healing God. I want this to be a healing series. I don't want this to be something that's going to make you feel condemned. We know that there are missteps we've made and sin is sin, but we need to see things as they are. These are hot topics. So let's read through the chapter. Now, concerning the things about which I wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. That speaks of that communication, spirit, soul, and body, of exchanging affection. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. And I believe that when he says this I say, he's referring to this that he brought up in verse 2, that each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. And the New American Standard Bible doesn't translate it every, but as it should be translated, each. In other words, each married man should have his wife in a relationship where they can commit to one another and where they actually express that they are a one flesh unit before God. And so he's saying, this is a concession, not a command. I'm not commanding that every one of you be married. But this is something that God has established for the family, for his purposes, for his glory. The next verse goes into the subject of singleness. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. And we know that at this particular point in Paul's life, he is single. We don't know if he was married. There is good suggestion that he once was. If he were a member of the Sanhedrin, what happened to his wife, we don't know. But his wife is not there. Either she's deceased or we don't know what's happened. And I'm not going to give you any conjecture, but just to say, he is saying that he would, in verse 7, be as all men were as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord. So he's referring to what the Lord has already taught on this subject, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And he's not lessening the impact here and saying, well, the Lord's, he's the red letter authority, and I am just, you know, the next in line. I'm just giving you a suggestion. No, he's saying that the Lord didn't really teach specifically on this, but he is going to teach specifically through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or the sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? Only as the Lord has assigned to each one, as God has called each, in this manner let him walk. And so I direct in all the churches. Was any man called when he was already circumcised? He's not to become uncircumcised. Has anyone been called in uncircumcision? He's not to be circumcised. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but what matters is the keeping of the commandments of God. Each man must remain in that condition in which he was called. Were you called while being a slave? Do not worry about it, but if you are able to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. Brethren, each one is to remain with God in that condition in which he was called. In verse 25, he brings up this subject. Now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think then that this is good in the view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life, and I am trying to spare you. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on, those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. But I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife, and his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord. But if any man thinks that he is acting unbecomingly towards his virgin daughter, if she is past her youth, and if it must be so, let him do what he wishes. He does not sin. Let her marry. But he who stands firm in his heart, being under no constraint, but has authority over his own will and has decided this in his own heart to keep his own virgin daughter, he will do well. So then, both he who gives his own virgin daughter in marriage does well, and he who does not give her in marriage will do better. A wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord. A little proviso there. In the Lord. But in my opinion, she is happier if she remains as she is, And I think I also have the Spirit of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we do thank you that we have your word in hand. We thank you that you so loved us, that you gave us your Son, who perfectly articulates in his humanity the truth about divinity. For he is the God-man, he is the mediator, he is the reconciler. He is the author of marriage, he is the creator, he is the sustainer. And we thank you for the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and we pray that your Spirit would help us to understand what you are saying, what you mean, and how it applies to our lives and to our families, to our future, to our society. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps one of the most important decisions a person will make in their life, apart from deciding to trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior, has to do with whether or not to get married. And the decision regarding marriage is an important one in that it could lead to some of the deepest sorrows when it goes wrong or the deepest joys when it goes right. For some, however, it's not a matter of choice because for one reason or other, there's been no opportunity. There's been no suitable prospect for marriage. But I want to say, whether you're married or single today, you have a choice. And it's not about whether to be married or not to be married, but whether you're going to dignify your calling with a Godward response. We've talked about this in our discipleship series, with true commitments. A true commitment is I'm committed to God first for all that he is, all that he is in me, and all he can wants to do through me. So I dignify my calling as a married man. I dignify my calling as a single man or woman. And I can do that by choosing to conduct myself in the way that I know is pleasing to God. So I've got three major topics. I don't think I'll get to cover them all today because we've got 40 verses in this chapter. But I want to talk about the context of Paul's instruction, the content of Paul's instruction, and the overarching concern of Paul's instruction. And I think it's important for us to start first with the context, because there are some verses here that really don't make much sense to us. In fact, even translators in the English, they will, when you get to the word virgin, are they talking about betrothed? Are they talking about engaged couple? There's some, I would say, ambiguity as to what it means. But what's the overall subject? And what is the context of Paul's instruction here? Well, I'm going to go right down to verse 26 because I've mentioned this is a crisis literature. And we have this word in the 26th verse that tells us that there was a situation causing much distress. It's a word that's used by Jesus in his Olivet Discourse. He would say there's mega distress. There's a lot of problems here. But what is he referring to? I think then that it is good in view of the present distress. The Greek word there is anakin, and sometimes it's followed by megalene, which is mega, mega distress. He says there's present distress, and that it's good for a man to remain as he is. He seems to be saying in the 7th chapter that it's preferable to not be married than to be married because of a given situation. And those of you who have been in situations where you know, okay, maybe you're in the military and you're called out, you know, when am I going to get married? You know, am I going to get married before I'm posted overseas, or am I going to wait? There are all these different aspects that come into your thinking. Not only who are you going to marry, when you're going to marry, Is it even right for you to marry at this time if it means that you're going to put your wife in harm's way? Sometimes that happens. If there's a cost, if you find that, you know, there's going to be the danger of you being locked up in prison for preaching the gospel, you know, do you want to put this person that you really love and care about through that hardship? There are things that need to be considered. The word distress in Luke chapter 21, verse 10, is used by Jesus when he describes what's about to take place in Jerusalem. He talks about what will be happening after he ascends to heaven. He talks about nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes and various places. There will be plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But then in verse 12, he says, but before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. And he says in verse 23, woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. There's going to be a special hardship for the women. For there will be great distress. Same word, anakin, megale, great distress, mega distress upon the land and wrath to this people. Now, when we study the church at Corinth, we know that it was born in persecution. We see that the Apostle Paul, when he preached in Achaia and he went down to Athens, that the Jews that were not receptive to the message that Jesus is the Christ had militant opposition. They were stalking him. They were out to kill him time and time again. So he gets to Corinth, and there he meets a Jewish couple, Priscilla and Aquila. Do you remember them? Priscilla and Aquila. Now, what? They were Jews who had to leave Rome. So by this time, Claudius, the Roman emperor, had outlawed any Jew to be living in Rome. Just like what happened in Boston when they had all the Native Americans. No Native Americans were allowed to come into Boston. Horrible thing. But this is what they did. They said all Jews have to leave. So we have Priscilla and Aquila and their tent-making business go from Rome and they to Corinth. They meet Paul. Paul shares the gospel. They are converted and become workers together for the gospel. And then we've got Timothy coming and the team begins to build in Corinth so that Paul can preach full time. And as he preaches, there's greater opposition. And you remember that the synagogue leader gets saved, but they're all kicked out of the synagogue, and then they start having meetings right across from what a thorn in the side of the synagogue people to have the followers of Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah, just meeting next door. And then the Jewish leaders try to bring the Roman authorities to see that Paul should be killed. But there's this proconsul in Achaia named Gallio, and he just says, I couldn't be bothered with this. This is a religious dispute. And it frustrates these people. Because remember, the Jews did not have authority to kill anybody. No capital punishment could be executed. They had to get the Romans to do it. Their dirty work for them. So Gallio, we even have a word now to describe when you're indifferent to something. It's sort of to galleonize something. Because you're just sort of, I couldn't be bothered. So that's what happened there. So there was this context of persecution going on. And this should not surprise any of us. There are some similarities here. When you stand for Christ, there's going to be some pushback. Persecution always accompanies the spread of the gospel. Why? Because the preaching of the cross is an offense to the self-righteous. It's an affront to the self-centered. It is a rebuke to the self-justifying. The world system, which is under the control of Satan, the god of this world, in 2 Corinthians 4:4, lies in the lap of the evil one. We see that the serpent has been out to attack the people of God who believe the promise throughout history. Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, the first mention of the gospel in the Bible. You remember the Lord says, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, speaking of the serpent and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. In other words, the seed of the serpent and the people of the promise, it shall bruise thy head and thou shalt bruise his heel, speaking of the Messiah. So we see immediately in human history, Cain rises up to kill Abel because Abel believes the promise. Abel believed God's word about trusting God's placeholder for the finished work of Christ, an offering of an innocent animal substitute to atone for his sin. Whereas Cain says, I'm just going to bring my best vegetables. I'm going to honor God by giving my best. And he was doing his best for God. But you know what? Our own works are but filthy rags, our own righteousness. It can't compare. So Cain sees that Abel is free and happy and joyful. He's got peace with God. He's been justified by faith. And so Cain rises up in his jealousy and his anger, slays Abel. That's the first religious war, fratricide, taking place on chapter 4. Of human history in the book of Genesis. And then we see when Moses charges Pharaoh to free the Israelites from slavery, Pharaoh makes life harder for people. And we see how when Jeremiah preaches the word of the Lord, he's put in stocks. Isaiah sawn asunder. Zechariah, through the Holy Spirit, is a prophet and speaks God's word. He's killed by King Joash of Judah. And then we see Jesus himself, the Son of God, put to death by those Jews who rejected him and the Romans who consented to that and who handed him over. They handed him over to the Romans. And so we see that there's this persecution of the church. And this is something that should not surprise us. Jesus spoke of this reality in the upper room to his disciples. In verse 2 of John 16, they will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. And John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. You're entering into this conflict that began right at the beginning. If you were of the world would love its own. If you were of the seed of the serpent, that would be one thing. You'd have your mutual admiration society. But now, because you're of the seed of promise, you're of Christ, you will be hated. I have chosen you out of the world because this world hates you. And Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. So the Christian needs to be prepared for opposition, prepared for persecution. And it is highly likely that the great distress, the present distress in view in Corinth, is one of persecution. But it also could be moral and theological confusion. Already we have seen how people were confused about sexuality. They were confused about celibacy, thinking it was more holy to abstain from not only the past life that they had of fornication at the temple of Aphrodite, but now that they're believers, even those that were married were wanting to put away their wives and say, I'm going to be celibate. That's the way they were interpreting this. So there was confusion in that regard. And then there's this issue of the brevity of time. He brings this out in verse 29. But this I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. Now, you don't often find your pastors preaching on this, you know? Okay, all of you husbands, act as though you don't have wives. No, obviously we need to understand the context, that this is a difficult season in the history of the church at Corinth. And so he was saying we need to think twice about our domestic life. Later on, he writes to Timothy and he says that the The soldier is not going to be living as a civilian when there's a war on. When I had discussions with my friends in England as I pastored over there for 10 years, I would hear many of the World War II vets tell me that, you know, they suffered hardship. They had rationing, and they would always share with each other, there's a war on. There's a war on. It made sense for them to sacrifice because there's a war on. And so basically, this is what Paul was saying. There's a war going on, and we need to think twice about our relationship to worldly things. In other words, we have possessions and we're thankful for them, but we can't let those things own us. The things that we own cannot own us. We need to enjoy our families, but we can't let our families take the place of God. There's a crisis, and he says, the time is short. And I remember there is a picture of, in Chinese, they have hieroglyphic letters. And the word for crisis is a combination of the word, of a letter that means danger and one that means opportunity. And a crisis has got danger and opportunity. And I'm of the conviction, and I believe the Apostle Paul would share it, that there is a Christ for every crisis. That there is an opportunity in every situation of danger. And the word kairos here is used for time. Remember, the Greeks used chronos, which is sort of the how you track time. But kairos times, it means an event time. It's about what happens. You know, it being there, I often say to my Native American friends, you know, because there's no word for time in Algonquin. And that's why you don't find Caring Hands and the tribe arriving on the moment. But they're always there when you need them. And that's the way they are, you know, with their sense of time. But this word kairos has to do with, it's translated by, Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15. He says, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, your kairon. Make the most of these opportunities, because the days are evil. In fact, in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, this word kairos is translated opportunity in the NASB. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. It doesn't say time there. They translated opportunity. So time is a factor that should be involved in making decisions. And whether you're going to be married, whether you're going to be single, Michael Green, who wrote about evangelism in the early church, he's a New Testament scholar from England. He wrote, and I quote, God's time has been furrowed like a sail. The Lord has come in the midpoint of time in the cross and the resurrection. And we live between that furrowed time and the second coming. But we don't know how much wind is going to be opening that sail. But we do know that we're in furrowed sail time. In other words, he's describing the doctrine of imminence. We don't know when Christ is going to be returning, but we need to be ready, and we have the conviction that the time is short. Now, I'm getting older, and you know, I'm now doing the weddings of the people I did the weddings for the parents for. You know, and it's like, wow, where did the time go? Everyone's growing up. And it's like, time is short. This is becoming more meaningful to me as the clock ticks. So we need to reevaluate whether we're going to be attached to the temporal and the material above the eternal and the spiritual. And those who weep will be as those who do not weep or did not weep. And those who rejoice as those they did not rejoice. And those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. The form of this world is passing away. There was a film that was made on Strawberry Hill Road. Some of you may remember. Lots of movies have been made in our area. And they build these elaborate sets. They built this beautiful house for the Goldie Hawn and Steve Martin film, remember? And they on Strawberry Hill Road, it had a front, but nothing behind it. It was empty. And it was there, and it looked so beautiful. They even manicured the lawn, and they had all this. It looked so great. But guess what? It all folded down. There was nothing behind it. It's over and gone. We put on a show, and there's beautiful artwork of Xerxes' palace. It looks so solid, and it just looks so real. And then show's over. Curtain goes down. And the things that attracted the audience and gripped them is gone. I remember when we did Scrooge, we invited some people for a backstage tour in 51 Walden Street, and they were all amazed, and they said, "What? This is cardboard. Yeah? What? This is..." Yeah, and you know, we need to have that view towards the world, that it's just passing by. It's like a set that has a front and nothing behind, and it's just going to fold up. If you go to Strawberry Hill Road today, you won't have a clue that they filmed a movie there. You know, it's all gone. Love not the world or the things in the world. Because if you do that, you're preempting the love of the Father. You need to... I like the way Jonathan Edwards puts it. He says, we need eternity stamped on our eyeballs. That's a vivid expression. In other words, we need to be gripped by this. That's why I said we love to sing these songs of worship, because it connects us to eternity, things that are real, and keeps us from becoming enchanted by the illusions of this passing away world. Now let's look at the content of Paul's instruction. He starts by addressing the married people. Why did God create mankind? Why did he create mankind male and female? Why did he ordain marriage? Think of it. He didn't have to. He could have had throuples rather than couples. He could have had five or six genders. But there's only two genders. And there is one couple that make up a marriage of male and female. Why? Think about this. Apart from what God has created in marriage, we would not understand the truth about God. How could a person relate to God as Father, protector, provider, if there were not a father in a family? How would we understand the eternal purpose? God had this in mind before he even created husband and wife, male and female. He had in mind Christ and the church. That came first in Ephesians chapter 5. This is a great mystery. When he talks about a husband and wife reflecting the truth about Christ and the church. How would we understand what it means to be the bride of Christ if it weren't for what God ordained? Or to have Christ as your brother? How would we grasp these things? God does this in creation. Not only does he make us in his image and after his likeness, and that's a loaded subject. A loaded subject, because there's so much we learn about being a community of oneness in the context of marriage, but in the context of the church too. Jesus says that they will know that I've been sent from the Father by the oneness that you have, your unity. We would not know God apart from the fact that he's revealed himself in terms of his creation. So Paul makes the point, the married should be wholly married and stay married. We see that marriage is a divine institution, not a man-made social contract. The two become constituted before God as a single community of oneness. What God has joined together, God joins together. Let not man put asunder. So today we're living in a world where people are reinventing marriage. And I can be whatever gender I want to be. Well, listen, when people examine your bones 100 years from now, they're not going to say, okay, this female body is identified as a male. No. the female body, the DNA, the structure, all is going to say male, female. They're not going to be five genders. They're two. All right? So we see that in God's eyes, in the context of marriage, there's to be that total interpersonal communication. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. The Pharisees came to test Jesus. The same word for test is used for the devil coming to tempt Jesus in the wilderness. They came to test him, asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And so Jesus answers. And I love the way he answers questions. He sometimes comes up with something completely different. But he just says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He's not answering the question right away about divorce. He's starting with, what is marriage? And he directs them to the Bible. And that's what we need to do, folks. We need to just tell people the truth. That's why I want people to be reading the Bible. When you start reading it, we're all made by God for God. And so when a person reads the Bible, I believe God can speak to them. And they're going to realize there is a voice that is far more authoritative than the national health authorities or the government, or your sex ed teachers in school. And so we need to have that conviction. Jesus says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then in verse 6, he says, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It was God who was doing the joining, and the husband and wife, having received that blessing from God, they grow in their togetherness. And that's something that couples need to do in our own church. They need to practice togetherness, husbands and wives. We also learn, he spells this out. He says, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty, that is his responsibilities as the husband, with due affection to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. We also learn that marriage is a covenant relationship reflecting the quality of our intended relationship with God. Now, this is an important point. It's not an marriage is not a human invention, a social contract. It's not a merger together that as long as there are profits in this quarter that we're going to continue, but if there are losses, we'll just sort of dissolve and we all move on. Haven't you heard that expression a lot in our culture? Just move on. Move on. Marriage isn't working out. Just move on. Move on. No, it's a covenant relationship. And as we've learned about covenants, covenants involve promises exchanged, symbols of vows made, but there's also a sacrifice in view. And that sacrifice in view, and we read in the Old Testament, for example, when God made a covenant with Abraham, there were the animals were cut in two. And it was basically a pledge saying that if I do not fulfill the terms of this, may what's happened to these animals happen to me. In other words, I'm putting my life on the line. Now, if you're engaged to be married, you have to be considering, am I willing to put my life on the line for my spouse? I'm giving you till death do we part. That's every marriage, by the way. It's not just for the Christian marriage. From God's point of view, God's the author of every marriage, by the way. He's the one who brings people together, and this is what he has in mind. Malachi chapter 2, verse 14 speaks about the covenant. In verse 13, he says, this is another thing that you do. He's talking about Israel who's been unfaithful. He says, you cover the altar of the Lord with your tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor in your hand. And Israel's wondering, why aren't we getting along with God anymore. And God is making it very plain that their relationship has soured. He actually issues a decree of divorce to Israel, you know, in the book of Jeremiah. And then finally he says, how can I give you up? And he restores. But in verse 14 he says, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So he's giving us a picture of what God intends for marriage. But then he speaks, secondly, to the single person. And he speaks of the advantages of the celibate option, that you can be protected from distractions and live with unhindered devotion to the Lord. And I want to say this to singles, that, you know, there's a misunderstanding about singleness being a gift. People say, how can this be a gift from God? I want to be married. I have a desire to be married, yet I'm stuck being single because I can't find a decent guy to be my husband. Well, he's not saying that that's the gift. What he's saying is that we need to see that he knows everything about us. And if we have not found that woman or that man who would compliment us, even though we may have a desire to be married, we are to take every day as a gift, and your calling is a gift, and you're going to live in the context of that gift by dignifying your calling, by responding to God and saying, I'm committed to you, God, to be in me all that you are for others. He'll get into that further on. In verse 7, he says, yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows, he goes on to explain in verse 9, that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But I want you to be free. He compliments the thought by jumping down to verse 32. I want you to be free from concern. One who is unmarried is concerned about the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how he may please his wife. And his interests are divided. The woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and spirit. But one who is married is concerned about the things of the world, how she may please her husband. Next, he addresses the demarried. What do I mean by that? These are people who either their spouses left them because they didn't want to live with a Christian, or the widows whose husbands have died, or the widowers whose wives have died. He speaks to these people. He says, I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them that they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I'll deal with this later on. He says, fourthly, there is a standard for believers, not only about marriage, but about divorce. And he forbids divorce for believers in verse 10. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave the husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Later, we will see. And certainly believers would know what Jesus taught, that there are provisions for divorce. There's provisions for divorce in the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy chapter 24. There's provision for divorce when Jesus speaks about it in Mark chapter 10, when he speaks about it in the Gospel of Luke, and he teaches about it in Matthew chapter 19 and Matthew chapter 5. But he also knows that there are a lot of people who have illegitimate reasons for divorce. And that's something that we as a church, we're going to be very, very strict on. You know, that the first word always is reconciliation. We have been given a ministry of reconciliation. The gospel is about reconciliation. And Christians may be very good talking about the reconciliation that they have as guilty sinners who've been received by God, but they're very bad at living it out horizontally. Because otherwise the divorce rate among Christians would not be equal to the divorce rate among non-Christians. You hear me? So how are we going to live this out horizontally? Well, marriages that are in trouble need help. And the church, we need to be here for each other. We need to help people going through domestic hardships. We need to be there with biblical counsel, loving, compassionate, helpful counsel, not taking little sound bites and verses out of context to be cold and legalistic. You get the idea. He says here in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, when some Pharisees came to him, testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? Now, what is the context there? They were trying to trap him. They're saying, let's see how Jesus handles Deuteronomy chapter 24. Verse 1 of chapter 24 of Deuteronomy says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. If the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Well, we understand, first of all, this is in the context of the Mosaic covenant, but we also see that with the decree of divorce comes the right to remarriage, and that it is not as the Roman Catholics would teach that, you know, once you're married, it's always forever. If there is a divorce, notice it says here, your former husband. He's no longer your husband. He's your former husband. So in Deuteronomy chapter 24, there is the provision for divorce, and with every divorce comes the right for remarriage. We're talking about biblical grounds for divorce, not just anybody who's say, I'm out of here, you know, and because we can't get along, you know, he's going this way politically, I'm going that way politically. No, you can't do that. But what he's saying here, Jesus is saying that there is a case. So they're going to say, is he going to side with the liberal view or the conservative view? There are two rabbinical schools. There's the Hillel school, which is very liberal. They interpreted the word indecency or uncleanness as being anything obnoxious. If my wife is obnoxious, if she burns the toast, if she fails to pick up after herself, you know, that she is obnoxious and I'm going to divorce her. Whereas there's the school of Shammai said that a person, the only ground for divorce is something as serious as sexual immorality. And so Jesus answers this question first, not by saying whether he's siding with Hillel or Shammai, but he goes to the scriptures. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. He's saying that if there's no ground for biblical separation and divorce, then that it's adultery. And he was basically saying to his culture, you are just legitimatizing your adultery by divorcing your wives. Does that make sense? That's what he's saying in the context. So, as I've said before, our efforts in regard to marriages in trouble, or even towards divorced parties, is reconciliation. It's always the first course of action. And in our church, by the grace of God, we've been able to marry couples who have been divorced from each other. And that's why, you know, if your husband or your wife has not married again, or if they're still alive and they're single, there's always hope. And so that's why you don't remarry until you know that you're free to do so. Fifthly, the responsibility of the Christian towards the unbelieving spouse. But to the rest I say, not to the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And the woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. It doesn't mean that they're saved, but it means that they are under the influence. They're going to be around a Christian influence. And the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. And I must say this, and I'm prompted to say this. Those of you who are not married, don't do missionary dating. Don't say, I like this girl. She's really cute. We love the same things. We work out together. We have fun together. We all are interested in the same things. By the way, 40 years from now, you and your wife are not going to be enjoying the same things necessarily. So if you're just marrying somebody you get along with now, that's very ill-advised. You know, you need to understand, who is this person in God's eyes? What kind of person are they? And do not have an unequal yoke. You marry a believer and not a person who's just going to parrot the words. I've counseled people and there's some guys who are very clever. They know just all the words to say, but... And there are girls, too, who've done it, and they said all the words, and they're not believers. They're not believers, and there's an unequal yoke, even though they all profess to be followers of Christ. I just had to throw that in. The concern. This is important. The overriding concern. Why is Paul saying this? Why is he dealing with the subject of marriage, singleness, and divorce this way? Because he wants us to know that the gospel truths impact every relationship in your life. We need to make the love of God credible in our relationships. And so we don't live in ourselves, unto ourselves, and for ourselves, but we live in Christ, unto Christ, and for Christ. He articulates this in his second letter to the Corinthians. He says, the love of Christ controls us. This is the message I want you to consider this week. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. This is seeing things from the eternal perspective. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves. So there are people today, there are two groups of people. There are people who are dead in their sins and there are people who are alive in Christ. There are people who are in Adam and people who are in Christ. We need to see this way. We need to not play around. You're not going to be dating a dead man who's in their sin, who's in Adam. You want someone who's alive, and you want to marry a woman who's alive in Christ. And then you want to recognize in the way that you dignify your calling as a single person or a married person that you're no longer living unto yourself because you've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, you live, but it's not you who live. It's Christ who lives in you. You're committed to God for all that he's committed to be and do in you for others. We sang about that right at the beginning, that this is the love of God. Jesus gave himself on the cross as a propitiation for our sins that we might live through him and he might live through us. We might no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died and rose again on our behalf. So I'm married for Christ. I'm single for Christ. And even as a divorcee, I'm going to live for Christ. I'm thankful for, you know, that God has forgiven me of my past. We are to exhibit reconciliation horizontally. Now, we know about being reconciled to God vertically. But God accepts us, no longer crediting our sins to us, but now we're credited with the righteousness of Christ. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. What are we going to do with that ministry? Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the gospel. But the gospel needs not only to be expressed verbally, it needs to be demonstrated in our relationships horizontally. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal through us. And it's a strong appeal. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And then, in closing, this is what I want to say. You may have had missteps behind you. You may be in a bad relationship right now. I want you to know that divorce is not the unpardonable sin. Remember what we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 about our past when he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is or she is a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new." Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's so much here for us to consider. But, Lord, this conviction is something that I'm feeling and I'm sure everyone is feeling. We want to walk worthily. We want to walk worthy of our calling and to dignify our calling. We know that your main purpose in sending your Son to this planet to redeem us was not to change our circumstances, but to change us. To change us from the inside out. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would be able to demonstrate that reconciliation that has taken place between us and you in the way that we live out horizontally. Help us to be ministers of your reconciliation, your reconciling peace. And I pray that everyone who's heard this message today, whether online, on the internet, or in person, that they would leave here with hope that we have the great reconciler, the great merciful Savior who died for us and rose again to live in us. Amen.